Beloved, a blessing is promised to the one who studies and applies the words of this great book. I mean, what a blessing. That is super. Right, last week we looked at Psalm 146, right? And we saw the Hebrew equivalent to this word blessed, right? The psalmist said, Psalm 146, verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. How abundantly blessed is that man or woman? It speaks of a full-orbed blessing. New Testament word carries the same idea. Oh, how fortunate is this person, the person who reads this book and heeds its words. What a promise. It's the only book in the New Testament that promises a special blessing for those who read it. And that is repeated, by the way, at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 7. So we can say with all certainty that in our study of this book, we will be blessed. But before we actually jump into the text, I'm going to ask you to kind of step back for a minute and think through some introductory things with me. And we're actually going to take, I think, a couple weeks to do this week and next week. But I think this is important because there's a lot of disagreement when it comes to the book of Revelation. Right? There's a lot of different things to think through when in regards to the contents of this book. So I want to talk about those disagreements. I want to give you an overall framework for understanding the book. And so I'm going to ask you to get your thinking caps on. This is going to be kind of academic. It's going to be more of a classroom type setting than a normal Sunday sermon. But I think if you can wade through this stuff with me, I think you'll find that it'll be helpful later on. It'll help you to gain a context for understanding where some of the disagreement and where the confusion comes from. Now, since you have your Bibles open to Revelation, first let's just kind of talk through a general outline of the book. We'll be working through this outline as we get to the specifics of the book, and we'll be adding detail to it as we go along. But for now, let's just get the general feel of it. Notice it begins in chapter 1, with the preparation of the prophet. This is a chapter that's the general introduction to the book. Right, here we're introduced to the Apostle John. We're introduced to his commission by the Lord Jesus to write the book. In fact, if you look at verse 19, the risen Lord says to John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place thereafter." Notice that the Lord gives a three-point outline to the book there. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Chapter 1 corresponds to the past, the things which you have seen. This is the general introduction there. Second section, chapters 2 and 3, are the preparation of the people. This section corresponds to the present condition of the church at the time John is writing. In our outline of verse 19, these are the things which are. These two chapters contain seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. Notice them there in these chapters. In chapters 2 and 3, you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you have Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Good for you to get a Bible atlas and see where those churches are located. This is the preparation of the people. And then the third and largest major division is found in chapters 4 through 22, the publication of the prophecy, the publication of the prophecy. In terms of verse 19, this corresponds to the things which shall take place after these things. And so in chapter 4 through chapter 8, verse 1, you have the seven seal judgments. And then in chapter 8, verse 2 through chapter 11, you have the seven trumpet judgments. And then you have the seven bowl judgments in chapter 12, verse 1 through 18. And then you have the final visions of John in chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. And this is where we see the rejoicing over fallen Babylon in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And then the coming of the King of Kings in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And then the great supper of God in chapter 17 through 21 of 19. And then you have the binding of Satan in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And then you have a thousand-year kingdom in chapter 20, verses 4 through 10. And then the great white throne judgment of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And then a holy city in chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. And then finally, John ends with an epilogue in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. This is the general outline of the book. This is the general outline that's in, it's in summary form in verse 19 of chapter 1. Now, with respect to content, that is the structural outline of the book of Revelation. Different authors might label those sections differently. Some might even have a different basic grouping of the material. Some see it as visions or dramas or scenes or what have you. But basically, all those things we've mentioned are accounted for by most people. And most, not all, agree that chapter 1, verse 19 is a summary statement of the book. But not everyone agrees on how the contents there are being summarized, which we'll talk about in a minute. So listen, beloved, I would just encourage you to memorize that simple outline. The outline of verse 19, 119, and the outline that I just gave you. The preparation of the prophet, chapter 1. The preparation of the people, chapters 2 and 3. The publication of the prophecy, chapters 4 through 22, and then the epilogue. Start reading through the book of Revelation on your own. Make it a goal to read it 30 times, okay? So break it up into 7 chapters apiece. Read through those 7 chapters once a day for 30 days, then move to the next 7 chapters, and then in the last month, read 8 chapters. Right, and when you do that, when you read those sections like that, do it with the outline in front of you. And that will help you put a framework to the book of Revelation. Right, not a framework that's imposed onto the book, but one that is derived from the actual contents itself. Very helpful in gaining a working understanding, a working knowledge of the book of Revelation. Read it repeatedly, and read it with an outline in front of you that helps you grasp the contents of the book. Okay, so there are about 3 or 4 major interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. And I want to discuss these because inevitably you're going to come across these when you're reading various authors or whether you're listening to the radio or reading things on the internet. And I want you to be able to identify these and know where they're coming from. Perhaps you come from a different theological background than I do. Maybe you were raised in a different tradition or a different denomination that understands the book of Revelation from a different perspective. We don't want to make light of that. Okay, we don't want to dismiss that as if it were unimportant. But obviously, we don't think that's correct. Right? If I thought that was correct, I'd embrace it. Right, so I think that there is a definite view, a definite approach that is needed when coming to the book of Revelation. So we want to discuss these approaches at the outset so we can help understand the differences, know why they're there, and know why we take the position that we do. At the end of the day, right, we want our approach to be governed by the text. And I think you'll see that this is what we're endeavoring to do. So there are 3 major interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. There's what we call the preterist approach. There's what we call the idealist approach. There's what we call the futurist approach. And then we'll kind of throw in a popular 4th category called the eclectic approach. The eclectic approach. This is the approach that you have when you don't know where to go, right? So you take a little bit of this approach, a little bit of that approach, you stick it in a blender and you come out with an apocalyptic smoothie, okay? This is, you know, you don't know where to go, so you dump them all together. Well, we want to take a look at these things one by one. So we begin with the preterist approach. And again, you know, if you've got a pen handy and you got something to take notes, start writing some of this stuff down, because I guarantee it'll prove helpful in the long run. So the preterist approach to the book of Revelation, and we're going to take, I think, most of our time right here. This seems to be kind of the rising star in approaches to the book of Revelation. I'm going to spend more time on it because I'm myself trying to better understand it. But preterism gets its name from the Latin prefix preter. It was a word that meant something was past. Hence, the preterist understanding of Revelation, and for that matter, almost all of biblical prophecy, is that it is something that was fulfilled in the past. So the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, right, in Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Revelation are all things of the past. And there are two camps within preterism. You have partial preterists and you have full preterists. The partial preterist sees most all of biblical prophecy as already fulfilled, but leaves room for certain future events like the resurrection of the dead or a visible return of Christ. The full preterist, or sometimes called the consistent preterist, understands those things differently so that they can claim that all things in the book of Revelation have been fulfilled. Now I'll bet if when you hear that, if you're like me, you're scratching your head somewhere and you're saying, now how can that be? Right? How can someone interpret the book of Revelation as having already been fulfilled? Well, see, they view it as having been fulfilled in the AD 70 fall of Jerusalem. And some see a fuller fulfillment in the fall of Rome in the 5th century. This is the view of the preterist. So what is the support for preterism? What does the preterist use to support this view, this interpretive approach? Well, first, there is an expectation of the nearness of the events described. In other words, the temporal expectation, they say, of the New Testament, primarily in the Olivet Discourse of Jesus in the Sermon on, or Olivet Discourse in Matthew and the book of Revelation, there's a temporal expectation that these prophetic events would happen in the near future to when they were given. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. John begins by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show his bondservants, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place." Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Turn to the end of the book, chapter 22. Beginning his epilogue, John says in verse 6, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And you could add to that verse 10 as well. The preterist argues that the words shortly or soon or near indicate a nearness to when John wrote them. The events were future to him, but they were to be fulfilled shortly thereafter, in the near future. In the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, turn there, Matthew 24. Keep your finger in Revelation and turn to Matthew 24. Jesus says, verse 34, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Those words seem to place a temporal limit on the fulfillment of Jesus' words. It pertains to the generation alive at the time that Christ spoke them. The preterist argues then that there is a temporal expectation that Jesus' words demand a first century fulfillment. Now, with that first century fulfillment then in mind, the second support is offered for the preterist view. It's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So turn there. Revelation 1, verse 7. John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen." Now, just about everyone agrees that this verse presents the theme of Revelation, which is the coming of Christ. But how everyone interprets that coming is different. The preterist understands Christ's coming as a coming in judgment upon the Jews, i.e. a judgment described in the events of chapter 6 through 19. Right? And they interpret these events not in a sequential fashion, but rather as a spiraling description. In other words, they see the contents of chapter 6 through 19 as a rehashing of the same judgment described from different perspectives or different angles or different intensities. Nevertheless, this coming is a cloud coming in judgment upon the Jews. Again, Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory." And this is followed a few verses later with a reference to this generation. Jesus speaking to Caiaphas the high priest, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, just a couple chapters later, Jesus says to him, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The preterist reads this and he interprets all this or reinterprets this to be a coming in judgment on the Jews. In other words, the coming of Christ spoken of here is not a literal personal coming as described in chapter 19, but a figurative coming, a coming on the clouds, that being a general reference to the judgment of God. Preterist cites Psalm 18 as an illustration of this figurative language. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 7, David says, "And the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew, and he spread upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, cloud, thick clouds from the skies. From the brightness before him passed thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them, and channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils." You see, the preterist says this is all metaphorical language of judgment that's being used. So this language of coming on the clouds is a picture of God's judgment. And the point is that this coming in judgment is particularly meted out upon the Jews. Notice again Revelation 1 verse 7. He says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. The preterist relegates that reference almost entirely to first century Jews. Those who pierced him was an Old Testament reference to the Jews in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And taking it as a reference to the generation of Jews that had crucified him, the preterist says that they will see him, right? They will mourn over him. Preterist also retranslates the word earth in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation to mean land, making it a reference not to the world, but to the land and the people of Israel. Now, it's within that context of temporal nearness and the judgment of God upon the Jews as defined temporally there that the preterist finds the only possible correlation in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, before we answer some of these things, the push for a first century fulfillment introduces a couple other factors that are important to the preterist argument. First, since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the fulfillment date of this view, and since John is writing prophetically of events that must shortly take place, right? The traditional dating of Revelation as a mid-90s document must be replaced to a pre-AD 70 supposition. In other words, John wrote his book not in the mid-90s, but in the mid to late 60s, just prior to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Support for that rests almost entirely on two things. One, questioning the tradition of the early church, which strongly supports a mid-90s date for Revelation. And two, the conditions of the church in the late 60s under Nero's reign. A second important support for the fall of Jerusalem fulfillment hypothesis seems to hang on perceived similarities between the description of the catastrophic events of Revelation with the description of the fall of Jerusalem given by Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Jewish Wars. Josephus was a Jewish general who fought against the Romans in the Jewish Wars. He eventually surrendered to Vespasian and earned himself a diplomatic position where he tried to persuade his other fellow Jews to surrender to Rome. When Vespasian became emperor, he sponsored Josephus' writing of the Jewish Wars, which was an eyewitness account of the conflict between the Romans and the Jews. The work was completed in AD 75. Now, to answer some of those things, I think the strongest counterarguments to the preterist position have to do with the issues of temporal expectancy and this coming in judgment upon the Jews. Having said that, I just want to kind of work our way backwards from the things that I've laid out for you and address some of the things we just mentioned. First, while Josephus gives a vivid description of the tragedies of the Jewish War, it seems somewhat arbitrary to make the connection between that, those tragedies, and the events described in the book of Revelation. Now, of the four approaches that I gave you at the beginning, I am a futurist. Theologically, I have what you'd call a dispensational view of end times, but I'm the first to admit that there are dispensationalists who have abused their position and made the rest of us look like idiots. Right? They take modern day people and modern day events and they read those things back into the specifics of biblical prophecy. Right? Those are arbitrary connections. Right, there are no biblical grounds for doing that. Case in point, just a week ago, right? Someone, I don't know if he was a dispensationalist or not, but someone said the world was going to come to an end yesterday. Right, did you see that in the news? Yeah, the world is going to come to an end on September 23rd. Reading the signs in the heaven, the planetary alignments meant that biblical prophecy was being fulfilled. Why? Why do people do that? I mean, it just makes us look stupid. Look, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put your trust in Him, you aren't going to be there for any of this, right? The wrath of the Lamb is not for you. And praise God for that. But if for some reason you're here, then you're not a believer. In which case, I think you know what to do. You need to repent, right? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. People will be saved in the unfolding of the events of Revelation. Now, I'm really not trying to argue guilt by association here, okay? But I am saying that I think the method employed by each of those groups is the same, right? The latter reads current events back into biblical prophecy. The former, the preterist, reads past historical events into it. They're just coming at it from different directions. And I think that's suspect. It's an arbitrary association that leads to confusion. I mean, sometimes you can make whatever you want fit the details if you work hard enough. Second, the early date hypothesis for the writing of Revelation is a hard sell. First recorded witness to the time frame of Revelation was Irenaeus, late 2nd century. He placed it at the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to AD 96. Irenaeus was a pupil of Polycarp who personally knew the Apostle John. In fact, Irenaeus was an apologist who wrote against the heresy of Gnosticism, which was in seed form in John's epistles. So he would have been familiar with John's writings and their importance. Following Irenaeus stands a solid line of critical early church witnesses who upheld the late date writing of Revelation. Clement of Alexandria, late 2nd century. Origen, early mid 3rd century. Victorinus, late 3rd century. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. The father of church history, Eusebius, late 3rd century to mid 4th century. And Jerome, mid 4th century to early 5th century. Each of these witnesses substantiates the Domitian dating for Revelation. Hard to break free from that. The second line of argument under the early date hypothesis is based on the conditions of the church under the Emperor Nero's reign. Nero was a Roman emperor from AD 54 through 68. After a fire in AD 64, which nearly burned down half of the city of Rome, Nero was in need of a scapegoat, so he blamed the fire on Christians and began an official persecution by the state. Toward the end of his reign, both the apostles Peter and Paul were put to death. Now, if we take the description given of the conditions of the seven churches at face value in Revelation 2 and 3, it seems hardly plausible that they would be on the verge of wholesale apostasy by the end of AD 68. I mean, if you got maps in the back of your Bible, look at this for a second. Just turn to the backs of your Bible if you have maps. Most likely, the last map is either a compilation of Paul's missionary journeys that also locates the seven churches of Asia Minor, or there's a map of its own for those seven churches. If you look at those churches, they are all in a circuit there in Asia Minor, on the coast and just a little inward. Remember, Paul had contacts with both Ephesus and Laodicea, right? In fact, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians in early 61. He followed that with two more letters to the same destination, 1 Timothy in AD 65 and 2 Timothy in late 67, early 68. Both of those letters were addressed to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. It's pretty hard to imagine the church in Ephesus on the verge of apostasy not more than a couple years later. Right? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he says, John says that you have left your first love. Right? Paul mentioned nothing of that in the last 8 years of his life, where he had written three letters. He mentions nothing of that kind of condition. It seems a bit far-fetched to me to think that they would slip so far in so short of time. The same must be said for the other churches of the region. And we know from Philemon, right? When we were looking at Philemon, we know that Paul was in the region after being released from his first Roman imprisonment because he said to Philemon, hey, prepare a place for me because I'm coming to you. So it seems a bit stretched. To see the churches in Asia Minor deteriorate to the spiritual conditions of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation during Nero's reign seems to me to be unsupportable. I mean, Paul and Peter and John, right? They were all active at that time. And John, if tradition is correct, John had to replace Paul as the leading apostle in Ephesus. That doesn't seem to fit the timeline of the New Testament if we argue for an early date. There are other factors to be considered here. The Apostle John's movements, Domitian persecution, conditions in Asia Minor, all those things add to the difficulty of placing the writing of Revelation during the time of Nero. Okay, so with those things having been said, how are we to understand the temporal indicators and the references to the Jews in the text? Again, continuing to work backwards, the textual references to the first century Jews as the objects of Christ's coming and judgment mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, or the Olivet Discourse, aren't as strong as might be expected. Are the Jews included there in the theme verse of Revelation and by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse? Absolutely. But not necessarily the first century Jews. And not necessarily the Jewish people exclusively. Turn again to Matthew 24. Notice the reference to Christ's cloud coming in verse 30. And note again the reference to this generation in verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, some of you remember from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and you can get the CDs on this if you don't, that word generation has other possible meanings. It can be legitimately understood in two other ways. First, the Greek word genea can refer to a race or a stock, or a family, or a lineage. So the reference then is not to the particular generation alive when Jesus uttered these words, but rather the race of people, the Jews. Right? This people, this race, will not pass away until these things take place. That is one acceptable answer to this. Another acceptable way to understand the word genea is to understand it as a reference to a particular generation of people. But that particular generation is not the first century generation of Jews to whom Jesus was speaking. Rather, it was to that future generation of people who were there to witness the first signs of his coming. Right? When the first signs appear, Jesus says, that generation of people will endure to see his personal appearing at the end. Right? The signs are the indicator that the time of his coming is near. Notice that the sign of Christ's coming is the immediate context in verse 34. Right, verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree when its branches have already become tender and it puts forth leaves, and you know the summer is near. Even so you, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, that he is right at the door. The signs indicate his coming. But I don't think that this necessarily is relegated to the Jewish people only. He's speaking of the generation of people who are there to see the signs. So turning back then to John's theme verse, Revelation 1, verse 7. Notice again, John says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds," right? "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him." Again, I think it's really forcing the issue to make this refer exclusively to first century Jews. "Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." That seems to me to cover everyone. And retranslating earth there to refer exclusively to the land of Israel is just pushing it exegetically. Are the Jews in that verse again? Absolutely. Right? The reference drawn from Zechariah 12, verse 10, "even those who pierced him," indicates that the Jews are in mind. But notice that in the context of Revelation 1, verse 7, that reference there highlights a subset of every eye and all the families of the earth. In other words, it's saying every eye will see him, especially those who pierced him. And even that phrase is subject to a broader interpretation than Jewish exclusivity. Apostle John himself quoted Zechariah 12, verse 10 earlier in his gospel. In the context of describing the scene of the crucifixion, John quotes Zechariah 12, verse 10, with references to both Jews and Roman soldiers who were present. They looked upon him whom they pierced. So to relegate the reference to of those who pierced him to first century Jews exclusively is a bit of a stretch to me. It's a broader reference than that. And if it's a broader reference to that, then it rules out the fall of Jerusalem. Because whatever coming in the whatever cloud coming of Christ is being referred to, it wasn't experienced by anyone but the Jews, according to the preterist. So see, it would need to be more. Finally, then, the last support for the preterist is found in the temporal indicators of the text. John says these things will happen shortly, chapter 1, verse 1. He says they are near, chapter 1, verse 3. By that, it's inferred that a couple years is a much more probable explanation than 2,000 years. Hence, it fits better with a 70 AD explanation than a distant future one. The Greek phrase is en take. Entake conveys the notion of imminence. We've talked about this before. Imminence need not demand a closer proximity of time. In a prophetic context, imminence simply means that something can happen at any moment. In other words, there is nothing left on the prophetic schedule that needs to happen. Right, all the pieces of the puzzle are in place. Right, there are no intervening steps or things that must happen. It's the culmination of biblical prophecy. John here is assuring his readers that the events of this book are only restrained by divine determination and nothing else. All is set to go, John is saying. It's just waiting for the signal. And when it does, it'll unfold just as it's written in the book. So here again, I think the preterist is demanding too much of the text. While the temporal indicators do speak of nearness or soonness of these events, it does so from the divine perspective. To the reader of Revelation, this means that it can happen at any moment. So be ready. Because there's nothing left to be fulfilled. We are standing over the cliff, as it were. We're there. We're ready. That is the preterist approach to Revelation, and those are the reasons why we reject it. And we should say, too, that just because someone's a preterist, it doesn't mean they're a heretic, okay? Lots of good men and women hold this position. R.C. Sproul is a partial preterist. I love R.C. I love his work. You need to read it. It's great work for the church, but for the reasons given, I think he's wrong. All right, so don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Second major approach to the book of Revelation is what's called the idealist approach. We'll move a little bit quicker through these. It interprets the book of Revelation as a book of symbolism that's representing timeless truths in this cosmic battle between good and evil. In it, the church is seen to be at war. This view reads Revelation through the lens of apocalyptic genre. Right? By assigning the book to this particular style or genre of literature, it interprets things spiritually or symbolically rather than literally. Thus, when it comes to persons or numbers or events found in Revelation, they have no fixed historical reference. They are simply symbols of an ongoing spiritual reality without any historical connection. The judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are not chronological judgments at the end of time, but rather they are ongoing temporal judgments that continue to afflict the wicked. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned there. These are things that are presently experienced in the spiritual dimension, right? Christ reigns in the hearts of his people. Satan's power has been restricted by the power of the cross. As one idealist has said, this does not mean that Satan is neutralized. I'm not so sure that not being neutralized and binding can agree. But there you go. Now, this interpretive approach has a long history behind it. It stretches back to the 3rd and 4th century AD, following the Alexandrian school of interpretation, which made a distinction between the literal meaning of the text and a spiritual meaning of the text, putting 95% of the emphasis on the spiritual meaning. St. Augustine, following his predecessors like Origen, hijacked the interpretation of Revelation and kept it that way for all of church history. This is the prevailing view in Reformed circles of Christianity. It's also the prevailing view of Roman Catholics. I'm going to save the bulk of my critique of this idealist view until next week. Next week, we'll talk about a proper hermeneutic for a hermeneutical approach to the book of Revelation. Hermeneutics are the rules of interpretation, and so we'll deal with it then. But the chief problem with this view here is its insistence on the book of Revelation as apocalyptic genre. All right, that is the door through which the idealist interpretation is filtered. The genre claim dominates everything and makes everything symbolic. And in my opinion, beloved, that is genre override. Right, the genre classification trumps the plain meaning of the text, and that is a mistake. Interestingly enough, Milton Terry, who wrote one of the classic works on biblical hermeneutics in the 19th century, I mean, it is spot on until he gets to the book of Revelation, where he basically takes the first half of the book, trashes everything he says in favor of a apocalyptic genre for Revelation. That's just a mistake. Right? Once you assign it to a category like that, you're never going to come up with the right thing. We'll talk more about that next week. Third approach to Revelation. It's called the futurist approach. I'm a futurist, and my guess is that most of you are futurists too, and probably by default for some of you. Right? The futurist sees the events described in the book of Revelation as primarily something in the future. Right, chapters 4 through 22 relate to the events of the future. We are not there yet. Right? It could happen at any moment. That's imminence. Right? There's nothing barring its beginning except the patience of God, but we are not there yet. And in contrast to the Alexandrian school of interpretation, this view followed another school of interpretation, the Antiochian view. The Antiochian school emphasized the literal interpretation of the text. So while we admit that Revelation contains symbolic language and sometimes we find things that are hard to understand, still we let the plain meaning of the text govern our interpretation. Right? And unless we're directed otherwise, right, we take the literal meaning of the text to be the meaning that John intended us to get. So we understand the theme verse to say that this book is about the coming of Christ, right? A coming that is not some veiled cloud coming, but a coming that is a personal, visible return to earth as described in chapter 19. And it's not pre-shadowed by some veiled coming. Right? Is his coming preceded by judgment? Yes. Right, but the coming of chapter 1 verse 7 is a reference to his return in chapter 19, and that is preceded by all the stuff that's in between. And when verse 19 of chapter 1 offers a paradigm for understanding what is written in the rest of the book, we take that at face value. The things which you have seen, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. We take that at face value. That's giving us a layout of what he's written. When we come across seven letters to seven churches, we take these things as real letters to real churches with real problems being addressed. Does it have application for us today? Sure. Right? Just like anything in the New Testament has application for us today. But they were written to historical churches with historical problems. The scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, the judgments of the seven seals and the trumpets and the seven bowls, chapters 6 through 19, we take those to be literal judgments to be carried out upon the world in the future. Right? And so when it says that a third of mankind died, it means that a third of mankind died. In chapter 7, we have the 144,000 who were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, verse 4. We take that to be a literal number of Jews who were sealed. How else could you take that? The binding of Satan during the thousand-year reign of Christ, chapter 20. Right? We take that to be literal too. I've said it to people many of times. If you were trying to communicate to someone a millennial kingdom, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, how else could you possibly communicate that? I mean, he must say it five or six times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. In the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, these are real things in the eternal state. And you know what, beloved? They are things for us. That is for us. Right? These things are written for us to anticipate and to rejoice in. Right? This is the blessing that's promised to those who read and understand and heed the words of this book. Right? Because when you're slugging it out under persecution, you want to know that God's right at the doorstep and he's ready to pull this plug and turn this thing around. But we'll talk more about this next week. But this is why we see the futurist approach to Revelation as the best approach. And then finally, just to mention it again, there is the eclectic approach. Again, this is a hodgepodge approach. It combines various elements from the other approaches to suit the needs of the interpretive moment. In fact, I just came across something just the other day. I was reading just some introductory material, and the writer was trying to classify the book of Revelation, and he noted the different literary elements of classification that are found within the book. Right, it has epistolary elements that place it in epistolary genre, chapter one. It has prophetic elements that place it in the genre of prophecy. It has apocalyptic elements that place it in the genre of apocalyptic. And his conclusion was that we should read it with all these genres in mind. Beloved, that is a recipe for disaster. That's not going to get you where you need to be. But there are many who approach the book of Revelation with that mindset, even good men whose intentions and observations we can learn from. But that is not the best approach. Well, this is where we're going to pick it up next week. So how does John classify the book of Revelation? Right, and what does that mean for our approach to interpreting the book? Two questions. This is your homework, okay? You're going to start reading it, right? Start reading through the book. And you can read it through maybe, you know, the week. Just read through the whole book at some point in time. How does John classify the book of Revelation? And what does that mean for our approach to interpreting it? Okay, that's your homework. So start reading it. See if you can answer those two questions for next week. It's good to have the Lawlesses back. Heather Tripp, Costas went too, I think. Got some good fish. Good to see them back. You should see their pictures. Anyways, let's close. Father in heaven, we do thank you for chance to study this great book. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that has been promised to us. We thank you that you will judge the world in righteousness. We thank you that you're one who rights the wrong. And we praise you for having established the timing of it, the details of it, from the beginning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We do realize, as we think through things like the imminence of the doctrine of imminency, Lord, we do realize that it's only your grace and mercy which was patiently expressed to us. And we recognize that that won't always last. Father, we pray for our family and friends who do not know you. Lord, we ask that you would be at work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would convict them of sin, that you would make them yours. We pray your patience a little while longer. Pray that you would save them from the wrath to come. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you this morning, even in these introductory things that we look at, Lord, we do take your word seriously. We do want to understand it with all seriousness. We don't want theological convictions to govern our interpretation. We want your word to govern it, govern us, govern our theological convictions and refine those convictions, inform those convictions. So I pray, Lord, for anyone here that might not know you this morning who sees this, that they would see the seriousness in which we take this, and I pray that the truths that are found in this book, even that we've talked about, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon their hearts the need to turn to Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb that was slain. Lord, we pray that they would turn to him and find forgiveness of sins. We pray that they would turn to him and confess him as Lord. And we pray for the rest of us as well, that we would live in a manner consistent with the truth. Again, thank you for bringing us all together again in our Savior's name. Amen.